And tonight I want to speak to you on, the title is Energetic Students. That's a little awkward. It's really expository preparation. If we're to be expository preachers, then this necessitates that we be men and study and dig down into the Word of God so that we can be a mouthpiece for the Word of God. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is my text for tonight. And I want us to narrow our thoughts on this very important verse. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it reads, "Be diligent." Your translation may say, "Do your best to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." From this verse, we learn about the commitment to study the Word of God that is required of Timothy if he is to faithfully expound its truths. To this point, Paul has always been at Timothy's side, being his teacher, his instructor, his on-site theologian, and guiding Timothy into the truth. There has been some separation towards the end of Paul's life. But as Paul writes these words, he is aware that he will no longer be in the room with Timothy. Timothy will be on his own. Timothy will have to stand on his own two feet. And Paul will not be there to be an interpretive lens for Timothy. And so Paul instructs Timothy here as Paul is stepping off the scene. It will be in a very short time. He will be pulled out of this Mamertine prison, and tradition says taken to the ocean way and his head severed. And Timothy will be left with the Word of God, without the author of so many of these epistles. And Timothy will have to dig it out of the Scripture on his own. Timothy will have to study as he has never studied before. Timothy will have to pray as he has never prayed before. And he will no longer have his mentor, his instructor, his teacher to even provide correction for when his interpretations might go astray. And so without Paul at his side, Timothy is expected to diligently study as he has never studied to this point before. This same responsibility is laid on every one of our feet, because we too are without Paul in the room. We too are without Paul looking over our shoulder. It is just us and a Bible and the Spirit of the living God, and we must read and we must study as we never have before in our lives. John Piper has said, "At the heart of every pastor's work is book work. Call it reading, call it meditation, call it reflection, cogitation, call it study, call it exegesis, or whatever you will. A large and central part of our work is to wrestle God's meaning from a book and to proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit." Close quote. In order for us to be expository preachers, we must be engaged in expository study and expository preparation. We must be ever deepening our well in the fertile soil of the Word of God, that rivers of living water would burst forth. We must worry about the depth of our study and let God worry about the breadth of our ministry. The deeper we take people into God's Word, the higher they will rise up to worship God. Shallow preaching produces shallow worship. It is deep theology that produces high doxology. And there are too many preachers today who are worried about filling the building, and they never fill the pulpit. And what Paul has to say here is a call to every one of us to go down deep into the Word of God and extract the precious pearls and bring them to the surface and trust God for the result in our ministries. As we look at verse 15 tonight, I want to walk through this one verse virtually word by word. And I want to set before you tonight five distinguishing marks of every expository preacher as he digs into the Word of God. And there is an inseparable connection between our study and our proclamation. So let's look at verse 15. I want to read it one more time. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately or rightly handling the word of truth. Five distinguishing marks that must be true of my life and must be true of your life as we would exposit the word of God. Distinguishing mark number one, at the beginning of verse 15, is an eager spirit. An eager spirit. Notice how Paul begins this verse. He says, be diligent. Your translation may read in the ESV, do your best. It's more than just do your best, quite frankly. It is to be diligent. It is to be eager. This is a Greek word, spoudazo, which means to use speed. That you and I would be sprinting to the Word of God. That we're not dragging our feet. That we're not reluctant. That we're not procrastinating. But that we use speed to get to the Word of God. That's literally at the heart of the meaning of this verb. It means to be prompt. It means to hasten. To be zealous, if you will. To be zealous for the Word of God. To be eager to get into the Word of God. In other words, it's not mechanical for us. It's not routine. It's not just cranking out one more study. To be eager, to be diligent here, it means to not be lagging behind. It means to be out ahead. It means not to be dull or bored or stoic as we come to the Word of God. It means not to be half-hearted or to be dry or to be merely intellectual as if we are coming to study science or arithmetic. No, it is for our whole heart to be into our study of the Word of God, and we are to be zealous and to be eager. Just to parse this verb for a moment, it is in the active voice, meaning Timothy must take action for this. The initiative must lie with Timothy as God acts upon his heart. He cannot wait for just the pressure of the moment to drag him into the study because Sunday morning is coming. He is to be spring-loaded and ready to leap into the Word of God. It's in the imperative mood. It is a command from the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. Timothy, you must be zealous in this. And it's in the second person singular, meaning as if no one else is in the room, as if no one else on planet Earth exists. Timothy, you, young man, must be zealous. It is this eagerness to be in the Word of God that accompanies the call to preach. When God calls a man to preach His Word, God does something supernatural down in his soul. And God gives him a passion and a desire to know the truth and to study the truth. And if I could just give you a word of personal testimony from my own life, I am the last person in this room to be pouring himself into books. I grew up in an academic home. My father was a professor in medical school. He was a PhD. He was a brilliant scientist. He grew up in abject poverty in the Great Depression of the 1920s in West Texas, where John Steinbeck wrote his novel, grapes of wrath. My father lived during that depression. And he made something of himself simply but with education, as he went off to college and ultimately a PhD. So I grew up in a home with a father who was a professor in medical school who had reading and study at the very top ladder. My mother was valedictorian of every school she ever attended. She graduated number one always. My brother is a professor in medical school. My brother is a cardiologist at one of the top medical schools in the United States, at Vanderbilt Medical School. My sister, a master teacher. And then there was me. I didn't want to have anything to do with study. I was a football player, basketball player, baseball player, ran track, played golf. I went to college on a full football scholarship. That's who I was. That was my identity. I went to one of the top high schools in the United States. I didn't pay any attention. I got through college literally by reading every other page of Cliff Notes. I could barely get through school. And then the day God called me to preach. And it was like a switch was turned on inside of me. And suddenly, for no reason known to me other than the invisible hand of God was doing something in my heart, I suddenly had an insatiable appetite to want to know the truth, want to read books, and want to dive down into what in my entire life I had run away from. I remember one day when I was pastoring before my father passed away. He walked into my office in the church that I was pastoring. I had three offices filled with books from ceiling to floor, all four walls. And I remember my father walking in and looking at all those books. And then he looked at me and he said, "Surely there's a God in heaven." My son, the student. My son, the reader. There is no explanation for me to be reading and studying and to literally have a book in front of my nose continually, now to be writing books, except God puts a supernatural zeal in the heart of the one he calls into the ministry, and you cross the line, and you must know the truth. You must dig it out of a book. You must wrestle like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, to wrestle through the night that you would own the truth and know the truth. Has God done this in your heart and in your soul? And I believe that he has, or you would not be coming to a conference like the Banner of Truth conference. And every introduction is holding up 10 books you need to buy. But that's at the heart of expository preaching. We must draw from an ever deepening well of truth. So that's number one, a zealous spirit, an eager spirit to dig into the Word of God. And I will go so far as to say, if that desire is not in your heart and soul, you should question whether or not God has actually called you into the ministry. And I'm of opinion we may not need more men in the ministry. We actually may need fewer men, but better men and deeper men in the ministry. It begins with an eager spirit. Now, second, as we continue to walk through verse 15, a presented life. For Paul goes on to say to young Timothy, "Timothy, my son, be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Timothy, you need to be like a priest and lay hold of the sacrifice of your life and be continually offering yourself to God and taking hands off of your life and replacing your life daily into the hands of the living God. This verb present is a compound word. The main root word is to cause to stand, to make to stand. There's a prefix in front of it, para, meaning beside or before. Timothy, you need to be presenting your life before the Lord, to stand before the Lord in order that you may be approved by God. Not by the elders, not by the deacons, not by the congregation, but before Him who is the one who has enlisted you into His service, before Him whom before whom you will stand on the last day, and who will have the say in your ministry. Timothy, you need to present yourself approved to God. And this word approved means to be tested and tried, as a metal would be put into a furnace and be tested with intense heat to show the purity of the metal and the separation from the alloys, so as to be approved and accepted by God. Now, let me tell you, if you please God, it does not matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. In this sense, ministry is very simple. We answer to a committee of one. We ultimately answer to God Himself. Yes, we are humble with our fellow elders, humble as we serve the church and the congregation, and we mutually serve one another. But we must be approved by God Almighty in heaven. That is why James 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." There will be a stricter judgment for those who are called by God into the ministry, as we will be searched from the inside out, and therefore before God, we must be continually presenting ourselves to Him. I think of the great evangelist, George Whitefield, who took this so to heart that in the early days of his ministry, when he was afresh called by God to preach, that he would literally study his Bible on his knees. He would not even sit at a desk. He would not even be standing before his books. He would get on the floor and on his knees with an open Bible before him, studying the Word of God, humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. Arnold Dallimore writes of Whitefield in that amazing two-volume biography. We can visualize Whitefield at 5 a.m. in his room over Harris's bookstore. He is on his knees with his Bible, his Greek New Testament, and a volume of Matthew Henry spread before him. Whitefield, by his own admission, said, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, in submission to the Lordship of Christ, under the authority of the Word of God, recognizing the Scripture as the highest authority in his life, understanding that he has been called by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to preach His Word, and it is to Him He will stand or fall." This must be our spirit as well. And so, men, as we go into our study, as we come before an open Bible, as we have a pad of paper and a pen or a computer screen, within our own heart, within our own soul, there must be this posture of humility, as we would clothe ourselves with a lowly attitude as we come before the Word of God. "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." We come now to receive the instruction of the Word of God. And this leads to now number 3, the third distinguishing mark: hard work. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, here it is, as a workman. Your translation may say as a worker. It's all the same. Ergates. It means a laborer, a day laborer in the field, one who is a toiler, one who expends perspiration and labors to the point of exhaustion. That is the very meaning of this word. I told you last night, it doesn't take much of a man to be an expositor. It just takes all there is of him. And whoever you are and whatever you are, it requires the expenditure of everything that we have to give to the Lord in this matter of studying the Word of God. It's not something that we come to casually. It is something that we approach with great effort. It necessitates long hours and rising early and sitting at a desk many hours and reading and studying and writing and rewriting and editing and the mental stress and the self-discipline and the self-denial and saying no to many other things. This is what is required of us. You know what Martin Luther said the heaviest object in the world is? He said it's one of these. He said it's heavier than the blacksmith's anvil. He said it's heavier than the farmer's plowshare. He said this is the heaviest object in the world, to sit at a desk for extended hours. He said it's only three fingers that hold it up, but it is the entire body that is engaged. As your mind is being stretched and your mind is being drained, as your eyes become weary, as your back is slumping, as your spirit becomes exhausted, as you push yourself to the point of exhaustion, this is the heaviest object in the world. And Luther said, I challenge any blacksmith to pick up one of these and to hold it all day. I challenge any farmer in the field to come sit at my desk and be able to hold this object all day long and use it. You know what Luther's talking about. You know what this is to pick this up. After I graduated from college, I went to law school. While I was in college, I played major college football. All of that doesn't even begin to compare to studying Greek and Hebrew and theology and exegesis and all of the disciplines that are involved in being a true expositor of the Word of God. In fact, let me just take you to a few verses while we're here. Turn back to 1 Timothy. This is not the first time that Timothy has had this said to him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, Paul has already told Timothy the demands that are placed upon the man who would step into the office of preaching the Word of God. And so in 1 Timothy 5, in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered of worthy of double honor, especially. And now he singles out from among the plurality of elders, from among the ruling elders, now he isolates those who are in the office of a teaching elder or a preaching elder, and he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And if you're not working hard, you're not worthy of the honor. In fact, you're not worthy of the office. Work hard in the original language is just one word. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It means to so push yourself in the task that you have nothing left to give. I can remember times when I used to play football, and at the end of the game would come down to the last play. I'm talking about real football, okay? Not where you wear little shorts, okay? You wear pads and armor like men, okay? You don't look like a cheerleader, okay? You look like an athlete. And times on the last play of the game, I would take the snap and toss it back to the running back, and I would be blindsided by linebackers blitzing through, and I would be face down in the dirt, and I'm just waiting to hear which grandstand will cheer on the last play of the game, and to be so exhausted that your teammates have to pull you up off the ground and help carry you over their shoulder off the field. There is no feeling like Sunday night, is there? When you've come home from a full day, you've preached the Word of God with all your heart in the morning. You may have even taught Sunday school before then. You're the first one to be there at church. You're the last one to leave after the Sunday service. You come back that night. You go home in the afternoon and you reload. And you re-prepare. It's like running two marathons in one day. And you go back up on Sunday night. You're the first one there again. And you preach the Word of God. And you preach with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you're like that athlete who just lays it all out on the field. And when the service is over, you're in the lobby and you're talking to people and you're hearing what they say and you're reacting to their comments and you're counseling and you're even sharing the gospel with someone. And then it's time to turn out the lights. And you get in the car and you drive home. And you go into your den. And you just collapse in your chair. And your wife brings you a little glass of water. And you just take that and you just pour it on your head. You've given everything you have to give. You don't have anything more to give. That's what this word means, to work hard at preaching and teaching. And I want to tell you, there is no demand like preaching and teaching. They have done studies where they've put electrodes on the cardiovascular system of a preacher and told them, go preach for an hour. And it is the stress on the cardio system of someone working a 10-hour workday sitting at a desk with great responsibility. But you do that twice. You do that three times in a day. That's what Paul says to Timothy, especially those. Double honor to those who labor hard, work hard at preaching and teaching. Look across the page at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. In fact, he began in verse 7. In the middle of verse 7, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this word discipline is a Greek word from which we derive the English word gymnasium. An athlete would go into a gymnasium and he would strip down so that there would be no restrictions on the movement of his body. And to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness is to shed all desires for the things of this world, the lures of this world, and to be single-minded in the pursuit of holiness. And so he is likening the pursuit of God in the ministry to a world-class athlete who disciplines his body, who tells his body when to wake up, who tells his body when to go to sleep, who tells his body what he will eat and what he will drink. He doesn't let his body dictate anything to him. He dictates to his body. And then we come to verse 10 as he makes this parallel from the discipline of an athlete who pushes himself at the highest level. And now in verse 10 he says, for it is for this, referring to the discipline for godliness, that we labor. Here is the very same Greek word. It means to work hard, to toil. The mental stress, the spiritual expenditure, the physical demands. And then when you join that with the word strive, and it's also an athletic word of of the athlete striving to the finish and pumping his knees and moving his arms, that he would burst the finish line. All of this is required, not just for a world-class athlete, but for a preacher who would fulfill his calling and rise to the highest level of effectiveness. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just very quickly, I'd like to just walk us through a couple of these verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, Paul says, you're going to have to turn quicker, okay? For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I, here's the very same Greek word, but I labored. There is no let go and let God here. I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Come, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 11. And this is a repeated anthem from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And in Galatians 4 and verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. That the expenditure of all of my energies and my labors has not yielded the fruit that it should have labored. I come to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. And we see Paul saying the very same thing. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Listen, to be a minister, to be a pastor, to be a preacher, to be a biblical preacher, to be an expository preacher requires hard work and an extraordinary commitment. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 29, just very quickly. And Colossians 1 and in verse 28, he says, we proclaim him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these participles modifying the main verb, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving, agonizomai, agonizing, pushing myself to the limit. Devotion in study, devotion in prayer, devotion in the pulpit for the expositor. The ministry is living in final exam week every week. Every week of your life is final exam week. And there are deadlines. And you give your papers publicly before the entire congregation. We press on, knowing that Sunday's coming, knowing that midweek is coming, whether we are ready or not, whether we are healthy or not. And if we're ill, we don't call in, we crawl in. It's hard work. That's required of every man. As you look in the mirror, and as you examine your ministry, as you examine your life, as only you can do before the Lord, do you see that you are pushing yourself to the finish? Are you striding to the finish with greater resolve and greater determination? I loved watching Ian Murray up here this morning, 87 years of age, as he's using his notes up here and then calling from the back of his mind and adding to what he was saying on the fly as he was ministering and drawing from decades and decades of study and quoting Whitfield here and quoting Bunyan here and pulling it all together. That was a world-class athlete who was running the race before us. And for those of us who observe, that should inspire us to pick up our pace and not slow down, but widen our stride and press on to the finish that God has for us. And, sir, we don't retire. We just refire, and we remount the work. I've met several of you men here at this conference who said, I've retired. And then I said, I bet you're busier than you've ever been before in your life. And they said, oh, yes, I'm preaching more, counseling more, praying more than I ever have in my life. Hard work. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Young man, I'm not going to be in the room anymore. You're going to be on your own with the Lord. And it's going to require blood, sweat, toil, and tears on your part. Fourth, come back to, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Not only an eager spirit and a presented life and hard work, but as we continue to walk through verse 15, fourth, a godly fear. For Paul goes on to say to Timothy to heighten really the drama of what he is saying. Rather than backing off, he cinches the knot a little bit tighter, the knot of human responsibility on Timothy's part. And in the middle of verse 15, he actually adds this, as if nothing else needed to be added, but now he throws this in. Who does not need to be ashamed. And this raises, by implication, the possibility that if Timothy is a sluggard, if Timothy is lazy, if Timothy is undisciplined, if Timothy does not have command of his time, if Timothy does not pour himself into the Word of God, if Timothy does not come to it with diligence and eagerness, and if Timothy is not presenting himself for the Lord's approval, there is the possibility that on the last day, when the Lord examines our ministries, that Timothy could be ashamed. Now, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our position before God is settled throughout all the ages. Now, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. We now have full acceptance before the judge of heaven and earth. But there will still be a final day of accountability. And we will stand before the Lord and give an account as a servant to his master, who will examine our work. Whether we built with gold, silver, and precious stones, whether we built with God-centered message, God-centered methods, God-centered motives, or whether we built with wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire will be set to our work. And the gold, the silver, and the precious stone go through the fire. In fact, they're purified by the fire. And they last and they stand. And the labor that we have done for the Lord has had eternal impact and eternal value. And it goes on throughout all of the ages to come. But if we build with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be consumed. And it says, we shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And an entire life of ministry will just go up in flames. And we will have labored in vain. And as the head of the church looks at us as we stand at the bema at the judgment seat, there will be a sense of disappointment. The word ashamed means painful emotion caused by consciousness of failure. And on that last day, we want to hear from him. Well done, good and faithful servant. When I was a young man, I've mentioned, excuse me for continuing to remind you that I played football. It becomes greater in my mind the more I think about it. I played high school football on Friday night. I played college football on Saturday afternoon or Saturday night. But it always ended up on Monday afternoon. Because Monday afternoon, I'd go into the coach's office, and he had the game film. And I would sit down with the coach in his office, and he would replay the entire game. I had the thrill of the excitement of seeing touchdowns and scores and good plays, and the exhilaration. But there were also my fumbles and my interceptions. And he would walk me through play by play by play, and there would be a grade. As we run the race that the Lord has set before us, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, let us hear it again. For we, referring to all believers, for we must all appear. And the word appear doesn't mean just to show up. It means to be made manifest. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, referring to each and every believer, may be recompensed, meaning paid back for his deeds in the body, saved by grace, judged by works, according to what he has done, according to what you have done, according to what I have done, whether good or bad. And the word bad here does not mean evil or sinful. It's a Greek word, kakos, meaning worthless, of no eternal value. And so on the last day, the Lord is going to sort it all out. And there's going to be a pile over here of everything of gold, silver, and precious stones of eternal value. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. And then there'll be another pile over here. Just worthless. It didn't amount to anything. And he says, who does not need to be ashamed. Man, I want you to know that last day is a part of the motive that is driving me. The glory of God is driving me. The love of Christ constrains me. Souls that are perishing drive me. The sense of fulfilling my calling drives me. A sense of indebtedness to the grace of God that can never be repaid. But there is also this layer of motivation as well, that I shall stand before the Lord and he will evaluate my preaching and I'll see those sermons again. I will have them replayed again in the like the coach on the team replaying the game film. He will review each man's work. How will it be for you on that last day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he evaluates and he separates your work? Finally, the last thing that I want you to see at the end of verse 15, it says, accurately handling the word of truth. Your translation may say, rightly handling the word of truth. This fifth and final component is precise exegesis. Precise exegesis, a skilled interpretation of our handling of the Word of God. Notice when he says accurately handling or rightly handling, it's one Greek word which means to make a straight cut. It means to cut it straight. It means to handle aright. That we must handle the Word of God aright and properly, where there is no sloppy handling of the Word of God. This word was used of a craftsman cutting a straight line with a board to put it exactly into place. The measurements are just right, and the board fits into the wall perfectly. It was used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow. He's not weaving all through the field, but he has at the end of the field an object in sight, and he plows an exactly straight line that is in parallel with the other furrows. And the word was used of a mason setting a straight line of bricks, where he would take a string and attach it so that it is horizontal, and he puts the bricks perfectly into place, each brick in its perfect place with the mortar in between stacked up upon the previous bricks so that it fits perfect. The word was used of a workman who was building a straight road through the wilderness. He's not weaving all over through the wilderness, but he is cutting it straight and, when necessary, lifting up low places and lowering high places to make a straight road. And the word was used of a tent maker who would take hides of animals. And Paul was a tent maker. Acts 18, verse 3. And to lay the tanned hide down, and then to take a pattern and to lay it over the tanned hide and to cut around the pattern so that now the hide perfectly fits the profile and the parameters of the pattern, and he would have different patterns, cut them out perfectly, and now he can sew them together where they fit in perfect precision. That's how we have to handle the Word of God. We have to be able to sew together the Old and the New Testament, to piece together the person and work of Christ, to piece together all the component parts so that the Bible speaks with one voice, with one way of salvation, with one diagnosis of the human dilemma, with one plan for the family, with one plan for the end of the age, so that the whole Bible speaks with one voice. You pull a thread here in Genesis, and it crinkles over here in Revelation. It's just all wired together like a perfect tapestry, every thread in its perfect place, and we know how to rightly handle the Word of God. It requires more than just sincerity. It requires skill to take into account the immediate context, the literary unit, the central theme of the book, the authorial intent, the grammar and the syntax, the parsing of the verbs, the historical background, the cultural context, the geographical setting, the literary genre, the figures of speech, the progressive revelation, the cross-references, the analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture, the word studies, etc., etc., etc. That we come to this book rightly handling the Word of God. Notice he calls it the word of truth. I love that word truth. You like that word truth? I love that word truth. You know what the word truth means? Reality. It's the way things really are. Sin is whatever God says sin is. That's reality. Salvation and grace is whatever God says salvation and grace is. Heaven and hell is whatever the word of truth says it is. Eternity, God, Christ, everything is exactly as God says that it is, and it is the truth. And throughout this book of 2 Timothy, there is this repeated emphasis upon the truth. And please just give me a couple seconds, and I just want to walk you through this. Look in chapter 1, verse 13, and then we're finished. Chapter 1, that's when the preacher says, give me 15 more minutes. All right, chapter 1, verse 15. Retain the standard of sound words. The word of truth is the standard by which everything else is measured. The word sound means healthy, like healthy hygiene. Any other teaching brings disease spiritually, but this is the message of truth that brings spiritual health. In chapter 2, verse 2, the things which you have heard from me. In chapter 2, verse 5, it is referred to as the rules. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Yes, God has rules. The moral law of God are the rules by which we compete. Every imperative in the New Testament is a lasting rule for us that is incumbent upon us as those in the race, and we must preach it as such. In chapter 2, verse 9, it is the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 25, it is the truth. In chapter 3 and verse 8, it is the faith. There is subjective faith, which is saving faith. There is objective faith, which is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It is that body of divinity, that body of truth. In chapter 3 and verse 15, it is the sacred writings. And Paul's not saying to Timothy to accurately handle your dreams, your supposed visions, or whatever God you thought God said to you. No, it is the sacred writings. It is black print on white paper in a scroll. In chapter 3, verse 16, it is the scripture, and the word scripture means writings. In chapter 4, verse 2, it is the word. In chapter 4, verse 3, it is sound doctrine. In chapter 4, verse 4, it is the truth. In chapter 4, verse 15, it is our teaching. Do you see the dominant emphasis that Paul is making to Timothy? Son, you plant yourself in the Bible and grow there. And you become a mouthpiece for this book. And you preach this book far and wide. This is what's required of being an expositor. Precise exegesis. And at the end of the day, substance trumps style every time. I close with this. Someone has written about the commitment that the preacher must make to the Word of God. Fling him into his office. Take the office sign from the door and nail on the door, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before Scripture. Force him to be the one man in town who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all through the night. Stop his tongue forever from tripping lightly over every non-essential matter. Require him to have something eternal to say from the Bible. Burn his eyes with weary study. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible. Tie him to the pulpit. Make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him of his ignorance of divine things. Shame him for his comprehension of finances and sports and political infightings. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir. Raise a chant. And sing to him, sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares mount the pulpit, ask him if he knows the word of God. And if he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the newspaper for yourself. Tell him you can digest the television commentaries for yourself. And you can manage the community's business better than he can. Command him not to come back into that pulpit until he has read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up and say, thus says the Lord. corner him with questions about God, cover him with demands for divine wisdom, give him no escape until his back is against the wall of the Word of God, and sit down before him and listen to the Word of God. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip. Give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak what this chapter in the Bible says. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, and he has translated the truth of God to man, finally release him from this earth to heaven, and then bear him away gently, and blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin, and raise the tomb triumphantly. For he was a good soldier of the word. And when he died, he had at last become a man of God, with the word of God for the people of God. May you be that man. May I be that man. May we stop our preoccupation with the silliness of the world. And may we preach the profundity and the power to save that is in the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a calling has come upon us. You have not only called us out of darkness and into light, but you have called us now to step forward and to take your word and to be a preacher of the word. You've called us to shepherd the flock and to feed the sheep and the lambs. And they need to be fed living words that alone can satisfy and sanctify and strengthen and sustain. I pray that you would renew and replenish the work of your grace in our lives. Multiply grace upon grace. Give us strength in our weakness. Give us direction in our confusion, and give us insight into your word, and stir up within us, kindle afresh within us the gift to preach your word. Bless these men. These are among your most choice servants on planet earth. In this room, these are the true influencers in this nation, and the nations represented. And may their preaching of the Word of God bring about eternal change in the souls of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank Stephen very much for bringing to us the Word of God this evening. I think his prayer has been the finest finishing prayer for the night. I'd like us in a moment to sing a few verses as our dedication of ourselves to God. We've all heard him say this evening what we need to hear. And you young men, he's calling you on how to spend your lives. And you middle-aged men, he's asking you to look at your lives and how you're living. And some of us have been thinking, I wish I could go back 50 years and start all this again. And God said to me, Ted, you can't, but live for the rest of your life as if you could. and as if you're a young man, starting again. And we can all start again, can't we, man? And bring great glory as a result of this message this evening to God. I'd like us to sing from Psalm 119. It's the second psalm that Stephen mentioned to me when we were in contact. And I'm thinking of pages 251 and 252, the second part of the psalm, verses 9 to 16. And let these words be our holy, longing dedication of ourselves to God as we think of ourselves as his appointed preacher of the word. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Unfeignedly thee have I sought with all my soul and heart. O, let me not from the right path of thy commands depart. Verses 9 to 16, and that concludes our meeting this evening. Let us stand to praise God together. Have we got, the page?
It's a different page in some of the editions. It's 266 in some of the editions.
Okay.